Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you're such a gracious God. From eternity past, you designed a perfect plan by which to redeem man. And you call each and every one of us that are members of your eternal family on the basis of your knowledge and your grace. For this, Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have so chosen us that we are called the children of the Most High. Our Heavenly Father, we also realize with this awesome privilege comes a great responsibility to represent you as ambassadors for Christ. For this reason, we are gathered now to study a portion of your word so that we will bring glory and honor to you. Therefore, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds and our understanding to what we study this morning, for we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We'll begin this morning with an article, just a few things I need to read that I believe is a good introduction to what we're heading into this morning. This article comes from Christianity Today, August 5th, 2002. I'm only going to read just a few paragraphs. It's entitled, Vatican, Jews Do Not Wait in Vain for Messiah. That's the title of the article. And it says, according to a new Vatican document recently released in English, Jews should continue to anticipate the coming of Messiah. The Pontifical Bible Biblical Commission released the English version of the, quote, the Jewish people and their sacred scripture in the Christian Bible. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger signed the work. The document is the latest of several that some believe suggest the church is softening its stance towards Jews and their salvation. For example, several scholars said Dominus Eusus, a 2000 document that reaffirms that salvation comes through Christ and the church. And you notice that? Christ and the church. Then it says, does not apply to Jews the way it does to members of other non-Christian religions. I don't know if you caught that. In other words, the simplest way to explain all this that they have said is the cross does not apply to the Jews. It applies to all others but the Jews. And that's why I think it's a fitting introduction to see how the devil has attacked the cross, see the mess we're in Christian faith, because the people on the planet today, or many Christians, have no clue as to what the cross of Christ is all about. So, our topic for the next 6 weeks or so will be the cross. That's why we'll be starting for six or more weeks, I don't know, but we'll see. The cross. That's why we'll study. And so we will approach it go through some introduction to give us, probably the first half is really more going to focus more on the introduction. And then we will answer the question, why the cross? And then we will also look at what happened on the cross. In this, we're going to look at it. I'll just give you an overview, but when we get there, we'll go into detail. We'll look at what we may call the obvious events, the obvious, and the obscure, in terms of what happened at the cross. Then, we'll answer the question, who is responsible for the cross? Who answered our question? Who actually caused the cross? Then we go and look at the importance of the cross. The importance of the cross. Then we take a look at the message of the cross and all that things related to that. And then we end up with application of the cross. This is where we're going. And we will spend time trying to look into all this because it is the foundation of what we believe. So we'll begin with the introduction. The cross of Christ remains one of the most misunderstood concepts of the New Testament, although it is the central message of the gospel of salvation. The cross of Christ is not really the wood or the wooden symbol on which Christ was crucified. Instead, it is his death by which the same problem was solved and man was given the potential for eternal life through faith in Christ and in Christ only. It is therefore not surprising that the cross of Christ has been under attack since Christ died on that wooden cross. In fact, we could even say that the concept of the cross has been under attack by Satan because he knew the role the cross would play or had played in his defeat. Therefore, Satan has sought to distort the significance of the cross. Now, his first distortion was to encourage the use of the cross in hidden worships, pagan practices. So it is not surprising that the cross was a symbol of cursing and a symbol of blessing among the ancient Egyptians, among the Buddhists in India, and other heathen nations. In fact, when the temple of Serapis was destroyed in AD 390, signs of the cross were found beneath the hieroglyphics. At the discovery of Mexico, the Spaniards found the sign of the cross as an object of worship in the idol temples at Anahuac. So you see, even Satan knew what the cross would stand for. Therefore, to pollute it, he inspired all those who were demon-possessed, those who worship demons, to introduce the sign of the cross. Because he is vowed to confuse the issue of the cross. So that's the first distortion. A second distortion of the cross by Satan is among those who profess to be Christians. The cross, no doubt, was the oldest and the clearest sign of redemption. But as early as the second century, the cross came under abuse. For you see, some Christians began the custom of making the sign of the cross on rising up, taking a bath, going out, before eating. In short, the sign of the cross was used before engaging in any affair of everyday life. You still see today, among many, many people, who, if you have watched, especially those who watch boxing, you've noticed some people from certain parts of the North America, when they want to fight, they get inside the ring, they do something like that. The sign of the cross. Now, that's supposed to be a prayer. So, you can see where all those began, second century. So, it is not surprising that many Christians became superstitious about the cross, often assigning to it magical powers. Some early Christian teachers even contended that the cross, the wooden cross now, was effective against temptations, bad dreams, and demons. Certainly, Satan's interest is to eclipse the actual meaning and significance of the cross by distracting people with what that kind of thinking. Now, having said this, though, that this distortion in the use of the cross, we should never make light of the symbolic significance of the cross in light of what is reported about Emperor Constantine with reference to the cross. The church historian Eusebius describes of the significance of the cross in relation to the experience of Constantine that helped to end persecution of the Christian faith and victory of Christians over paganism in the Roman Empire. Now, a brief description of Constantine's experience is given in the History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, by Charles Philip, and I'm going to quote from page 21. And quote, this is what he writes regarding this. He says, on his march, that is reference to Constantine, on his march from Gaul to Italy, the spot and the date are not specified. The emperor, whilst earnestly praying to the true God for light and help, at this crucial time, sought together with his army in clear daylight, towards evening, a shining cross in the heavens above the sun with this inscription, quote, by this conquer. And in the following night, Christ himself appeared to him while he slept and directed him to have a standard prepared in the form of this sign of the cross. And with that, to proceed against Maxentius and all other enemies. Now, the rest of the writing has to do with the victory that eventually came to Constantine, and from then on, all the persecution against Christians stopped. Now, this incident must be viewed as something unique that the Lord must have used to bring about the victory of the Christian faith over paganism and to put an end to the vicious persecution of Christians. So we do not think that the symbol of the cross is something given for us for the purpose of worship or other kind of things, since the Bible never instructs us to do so. Now, so you can see how the devil is busy deceiving people because, see, many people wear the cross. I'm not saying there's anything right or wrong about it. See, a lot of people wear the cross when in some cases those wearing it are spiritually dead. So it has no meaning to them. Now, you can understand someone who is spiritually alive wearing that, but I'm just saying this is part of those attacks in order to distort the cross. Now, so that's the second distortion. A third distortion, and perhaps the most dangerous, is the denial of the significance of the cross in terms of the work of Christ. This denial comes not only on how people have misrepresented the death of Christ on the cross, but worse yet, by the denial that Christ actually died on the cross. There's a great denial, and the devil is behind that. There's no doubt in our mind that he is the one behind it to say Christ did not actually die on the cross. So it is not surprising that the Quran, for example, denies the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, according to the Quran, Surah 4, this, he said, Christ was delivered by a miracle from the date intended for him and taken out by God into paradise with his mother. I'm quoting almost verbatim Surah 4 of the Quran. Now, he says the Jews slew one like him by mistake. In other words, it wasn't Christ, it was someone like him, by mistake. Well, this view that we find in the Quran was supposed to have been a common belief of the Christians in that part of the world at that time. For example, the Gnostic sect of Basileus supposed that Simon of Cyrene must have been the the person that actually died on the cross are not Christ himself. The one that we know, Simon the Cyrene helped him to carry the cross. So this sect, they were the Gnostics. They say, well, it was Simon that actually went to the cross, not Jesus Christ. Another heretic by name Mani during that period says that it was a prince of darkness that was nailed on the cross and therefore wore the crown of thorns and never Jesus Christ. In effect, the heretics deny that Christ actually died on the cross. Now, one must have to wonder, how come then, or why is it that Muhammad chose the stories of these heretics as against the account of the crucifixion given in the Gospels? Just think about it. Now, there were what we call apocryphal sources floating these theories and all these errors. So you wonder, when the Bible was there, Muhammad was aware of the Bible. Now, why did he choose something from the apocryphal book in this particular case that is erroneous? Now, I don't think you need to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. All you need to know is that there's a devil. So devil decided, well, if you can put out that story that Christ did not actually die on that cross, leave the rest for me. I will take care of it. And that's what he's been doing since then. So we have really mentioned the three ways that Satan has been busy distorting the cross of Christ. That is, he's encouraging the use of it in paganism. Or, secondly, assigning undue significance to the cross. And third, the denial of the significance of the cross. Now, but having mentioned this, though, there is one more observation that we should make with respect to the devil's activities to distort the cross. It is this: no unbeliever seems to say anything good about the cross of Christ. None. See, Greek and Roman philosophers ridiculed the idea of the cross, just as it is being done today, finding it quite offensive that the one who claimed to be God or the Son of God should die such an ignominious death on the cross. Now, in the modern times, many secular scholars find the concept of the cross very repulsive. On the contrary, we find many philosophers extol the moral teaching of Christ. They praise the moral ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, for example. They recognize the life of Christ as exemplary, but they do not speak of his death. And when they do, they think that he died like a criminal or a rebel. So to them, it is a tragedy. But why do they avoid the death of Christ on the cross? It is precisely because it was through that cross, through that death, that Satan was defeated, as we will see later on in our studies. Now, the sad fact concerning the cross of Christ is that Satan has tried to distort the cross, that many who call themselves evangelists and pastors do not understand the cross or place great emphasis on the true significance of the cross. However, there have been reported cases in the last century and even in the modern, these last two centuries, of course, that there are some ministers who continued and all of a sudden they saw the significance of the cross. And from then on, their ministry took on a great impact. And one of them was a man who lived in England, one of the former physicians of Queen Victoria, one of those queens at that point. And he turned out and left the practice of medicine and became a minister. But once he saw the cross, understood the significance, we are told that he had such great impact in England in his time. So that's our introduction. So we'll begin now by asking ourselves the question, why the cross? Why is the cross of Christ? As we said, means the death of Christ to provide eternal salvation for man. So a person may say then, it is not necessary for Christ to die for him on the cross in order to obtain eternal salvation. Now this is a view that Satan has sought to give many people in the past and even to the present day. Hence, it is of course not surprising that all the so-called religions of the world do not see the need for a savior, believing instead that they can attain salvation on their own merits. This is the devil's greatest lie. It is therefore important for us to expose his lies so that people will know why the death of Christ is so vital for our eternal salvation. Now, to understand the need for the cross of Christ, we should understand two basic concepts. The first one, the character of God, to an extent. Second one, the limitation of man. Now, the aspects of the character of God in view in our study here will be his righteousness, his holiness, and his justice. See, the character of God and the limitation of man cross paths in what happened in the fall in the Garden of Eden. But before we examine how God's character and man's limitation cross paths in the Garden of Eden, we need to examine briefly the aspects of God's character that are particularly important in our study. The truth is that we cannot really separate God's righteousness from his holiness or his justice, because they are intricately interwoven in defining God to us. But for our study, we should attempt then to separate these three so we get some kind of handle on the problem of the character of God as it relates to the cross. We have to admit, though, that as human beings, we are limited in our understanding of God's character or God, period. Now, why do we really even speak of God's character? Well, is it not because we can't understand God? God is a spiritual being, and we are not equipped at this point to understand God. So the only thing we can talk about, or the Bible, God has seen fit, is to give us things about character of God to help us identify with this supreme being. So it is difficult for us then to truly conceive of God's character. It is for this reason that man, because we don't understand God's character, man has problem understanding the need for the cross. Because once a person can understand the cross, God's character, he or she will see the need for the cross. Man's problem in understanding God's character is made more difficult because the Bible did not begin with the explanation of who God is. Instead, the Bible began with assumption of the reality of his existence. That is why, remember the first sentence of the Bible, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now that's the first sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now this first sentence of the Bible did not say anything about the existence of God. It simply starts with the assumption that the existence of God is a reality that does not need any explanation. This same pattern is true of the character of God. That is, the Bible did not begin by giving us a dissertation or a treatise about the character or the essence of God. Instead, the Bible described mostly the work of God to demonstrate his power and his righteousness, even before the Bible ever mentioned or before God declared himself as being righteous. You take, for example, we look at Judges chapter 5, verse 11. Judges 5, 11. In Judges 5:11, we read the following. The voice of the singers at the watering places, they recite the righteous acts of the Lord. That's they recite. That's the first, you know, they're reciting the acts of righteous acts of God, which will include, as they understood it, the drying up of the Red Sea, delivering them from Egypt, and so on. But it says, and then the righteous acts of his warriors in Israel, thinking about the various military victory God has given them over the Canaanites. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Now the issue here is they recite things that God has done to show that he's righteous. The Bible, even at this point, has not even said God is righteous. Now, the very first time we read in our English Bible that God is righteous is really in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, beginning of verse 13. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9 begins, verse 13 says, what has happened to us is a result of our deeds and our guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Will you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Verse 15 says, O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. That's the first time in the English Bible that we have a positive statement that God is righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. So here is Ezra, remembering why Israel went into captivity. But for the first time in the ordering of the English Bible, we see God being described as being righteous. Up to that point, there's no passage in the Bible that says anything about God being righteous. All you can say is, you know, he talks about the work of God. Now, this first mention of God as righteous is, of course, as I mentioned, according to the arrangement of the Hebrew Bible. But in truth, it seems that it was in Psalms that we first find a direct declaration that God is righteous. And that will be in Psalms chapter 7, verse 9. That will be the actual Psalms 7, 9. Psalm 7:9 says, O righteous God, this is the first, actual first time, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked, and make the righteous secure. So you see, God has been addressed here in true sense for the first time as a righteous God. But the singers and all the others knew God as righteous because of what they can observe, his righteous acts. So the point is that the Bible is simply written with the understanding that God is righteous. Now, it was during the times of the prophets that we have God now declaring himself as a being who is righteous. Up to this point, we haven't heard anything from God saying that he's a righteous God. He just says, look at what I've done, and you decide, and you know that I'm a righteous God. But in the times of the prophets, God begins to declare himself directly righteous. For example, Isaiah, in his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21, speaks to that. Isaiah 45, verse 21. This is God speaking now directly through a prophet to give an understanding about who he is. Verse 21 of Isaiah 45 begins this way. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago, who declared it from the distant past. Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. So you see, that's one of the times God now begins to declare himself as righteous. So the fact that the Bible never defines in one passage what it means that God is righteous shows that God's righteousness is not something that we can explain in one or two sentences. Now, this lack of definition of God's righteousness then adds to man's inability to understand what it means that God is righteous. When we say, just for our own understanding as human beings in a simple way, when we say that God is righteous, we simply mean that he always does what is right according to his nature. That's very important now. I say God always does what is right according to his nature. Because if you don't understand his nature, there are things God does, and you look at it, and you say, that's bad. Because you don't understand his nature. That's why I put it that way. What he does, what is right, according to his nature. That's what we talk about righteousness. What God does, what that means that he does what is right all the time, according to his nature. Now, it is hard for us to conceive of a being that does what is right all the time. Because, you see, we are not capable of doing what is right all the time. Have you known anyone that does what is right all the time? Us? Well, if you say you have, you probably, well, leave it that way. But the truth of the matter is none of us is privileged to witness a person who does what is right all the time. So if we've never seen one, and certainly we are not one of those, then how can we understand what it means that someone does something that is right all the time? So that's part of our problem. But see, God is consistently doing what is right as determined by him. Because we are imperfect, we have our standards as to what we consider to be right. Now, there are many things we will tell you, well, this is just right. But how do they know that? Because that's their own standard. Yet some of those things that they say are right contradict God's standard as found in the Bible. However, we must remember that only God determines what is right at all times because of his nature, so that whatever God does is always right. The key to understanding God's righteousness is his nature, like I mentioned. By his nature, God is incapable of doing that which is wrong. By his nature, God can never do anything that is wrong. That's what we know. So God's righteousness is therefore manifested in a way we can begin to relate to it. So it's manifested in his justice. Justice, something again, we just don't know about it. Now, we all like to think that we know much about justice, but we really don't. I mean, you just look at the court system, that tells you. It depends on who you know, decide the type of justice you get. That's not justice. Justice involves fairness and equity in the application of the law. That is to say, if you're a judge and your son or daughter is guilty of a crime, you don't say, well, because it's my daughter or it's my son, it's not a crime. That's not justice. That's not equity. That's not fairness. But God, as far as God is concerned, he is always fair in his treatment of his creation according to his own law. Now, so true justice requires that God must follow the law he has established for his own operation in relation to mankind.
You know, man is always making laws and they're always changing it forth and back as they see fit to accommodate whatever it is they want to achieve. Not so with God. When God says His law, it's fixed. It doesn't alter. It doesn't change. So this means that whatever God says is right. Furthermore, whatever God says will be the standard by which He will judge man. He will always act in conformity with that standard. We are not privileged to know every standard by which God functions, except the ones revealed in the Bible. It is because we do not have a complete knowledge of God's functioning standard that we raise all kinds of questions concerning evil or suffering, because we don't understand how God functions. So God's people will say, now why can God let that happen? Why is it that God will permit this atrocity to take place? We don't understand how God functions. We don't understand all His standards. So for us, because we don't see the whole thing, we just ask in our own thinking that that shouldn't have happened. But we don't know. And so we believe that it shouldn't, since we don't have every of the facts that God functions with. So if we have all the information according to God's functioning standards, we will have a better appreciation for God's righteousness. The problem of understanding God's righteousness is also related to the fact that God is holy and unique. He is holy in the sense that He is totally removed from us. He is above us and incapable of doing anything that is morally wrong. Now, our mind cannot comprehend His holiness, but when we consider the creative work of God, it gives us the idea of how unique God is. In other words, we cannot imagine, cannot understand how separated God is above us, how distinct He is from us in a sense, or what an awesome God He is, because there's no way we can relate to Him. So it is for this reason that we have to look at some of the work of God in order to give us an understanding or appreciation of what a holy God we worship. Now, all we know is that this God is holy. By that we mean He's removed from us, higher than we can even imagine. But at the same time, He's morally incapable of doing anything wrong. That's a holy God. So if a person seriously considers the work of God, that is the way you begin to understand who God is in terms of His holiness. So this is why Isaiah, for example, could say something like this in Isaiah 29, verse 23. Isaiah 29, verse 23. When they see among their children the works of my hand, this is God speaking, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. Holy in what sense? In the sense that they will recognize that God is unique. He is separated from all other hidden gods around. And that's what he means here. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and withstand in awe of the God of Israel. Now, so if a person considers the work of God as is evident in nature or in creation, he will stand in awe of God. Now, think of the body of man that is delicately put together. Our body is delicately put together. Sometimes we don't think so. Because, you know, we have all these, what they call macho men. And when you think, look at all those muscles, you forget that just a simple thing. And that macho man will become a little child. Just a little thing from God. Well, the various functions of our bodies indeed should cause us to stand in awe of the Creator. God designed our body so that everything works perfectly together. But when there is a small malfunction in how all these parts work together, we suffer greatly. Anyone who truly reflects on the human body must agree that we are wonderfully put together. As David himself declared in Psalms 139, verse 13 and 14. See, there are many, as before, when you get to this passage, see, there are many things about us we take for granted until we start hurting and we realize the importance. There are many, many things that go in our life that we just never consider it. How delicate our body is or how God has put this together. But when we start suffering, then we begin to realize it. But David contemplated on the whole creation. So he said, for Psalms 139 verse 13, he says, for you created my innermost being, that is the soul. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Knitting. Like ladies make quilt and things like that. Okay. Verse 14 says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. So David reflected on God's creation, including himself, that he stood in awe of God, realizing that God is unique and that God is holy. Now, to help us understand how wonderfully the human body is put together, let us just consider something very simple. Consider the eye. Think about your eye as I'm going to explain this. Just your eye. Now, the human eye, to an untrained mind, is quite simple, but not so with the scientists. Scientists assert that the human eye is probably one of the most complicated organs in all of human nature. Its complexity caused Charles Darwin to write, and I'll quote him, and I'm quoting from The Origin of Species, 1985, page 217. Quote, this is what Darwin wrote, and now we need to pay attention to what he said. He said, to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection. Remember, Darwinism, theory of evolution, is based on what they call natural selection. He says, this is him talking, Darwin himself said, could have been formed by natural selection, seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. That's the man who everyone just seemed to be worshipping in the theory of evolution. This is what he said. He said, I confess that it's absurd to think that by natural selection, the human eye was formed. Well, now if these scientists really looked at some of these things and understood what this man has said, in spite of what other things he has said, it will be clear to them that it is impossible to have a complex system without an intelligent designer. It's impossible. Now that is one of those things that we know about design. For the more complex a design is, you must have an intelligent person behind it. And when people are not less intelligent in that area, well, you can never design. But, you know, sometime while back, talking on that, I gave you some illustration of something very simple. And I said, suppose you go into a kitchen and you find a pancake, and all by the side you see some eggs, some flour, sugar. Well, ladies, you need to help me out here. I don't know what you all use, but nevertheless, whatever it is that you use, you see all of them on the table. And somehow, somebody says, after about 1 million years, the sugar, the egg, the flour, somehow they come together mixed, and you have your pancake. Impossible. Satan has to twist the man's mind to even accept that kind of thinking. You see what I'm saying? So for anyone to even remotely think of evolution theory as something meaningful must be out of their mind. And that mind is controlled by the devil. So what Darwinism theory says, whatever it does or doesn't say, the problem with it is this man confessed the intricacy or the complexity of the human eye, insisting or giving us the clues, there has to be a designer behind it. So everything that you see that is complex, you must have a designer. So that designer is God. And that's what David realized about the body. But we're talking about the eye anyway, to give you more appreciation. Well, it is not only the complexity of the eyes in focusing that is interesting. So it's function. Now, what Darwin was talking about is, you know, you go to a room, it's dark. The first time you go into that room, something happened to your eyes. And all of a sudden, you get used to it. Now, how did that happen? That's what he's talking about. There is a mechanism that God has put together, the perfect mechanical engineer or biomechanical engineer. He's designed it perfectly so that under certain conditions, certain things will retract. Under certain conditions, certain things will expand. So that is in terms of its function. However, according to the scientists, in the normal operation, the eye is constantly bathed in tears emitted by a sponge-like glands that rests above the eye in the eye socket. The tear, they tell us, contain salt, water, and lysosome. Now, the salt, or the salt water here, lubricates the eye, while the lysosome is an antibacterial agent that fights any eye infection. So when the eye is irritated by the presence of a foreign object, tear glands emit more tears for washing off this foreign object while soothing the eye. But then, in times of great emotional feelings, that is when we are sad and we cry, the eyes release excess tears. Now, the amazing thing, though, according to the scientists, is that the chemical composition of the tears produced when we are irritated is different from the tears produced when we cry. The same tears, but if you emit it laughing, it has a different composition. You emit it crying, a different composition. Now, just think about that. Who will do that? A human being? Natural selection? No way. Well, the chemicals that in the tears of a person who cries helps to make him feel better. That's interesting. And less depressed. That's why some people, you know, they feel bad and depressed and they cry. And all of a sudden they get better just for the moment. There's chemicals in the tears of a person crying. So by the way, humans, as far as we know, humans are the only species that cry as a result of emotion. So you see, when you think about the fact that the eye can do all that, the same composition, you cry, it changes chemical composition. You laugh, it changes chemical composition. Who did that? Man? Evolution? Impossible. So this is something that when you think about it, you see how God has put all this together, then you begin to understand that yes, the God we worship is a holy and powerful God. So understanding the creative work of God should help us to understand that God is unique in all his ways. Now we stated that we could not really separate God's righteousness, justice, and holiness. This is because righteousness is a result of God's holiness, and justice is a manifestation of his righteousness. The interconnection of this manifestation of God's character is expressed in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16. Isaiah 5:16.
speaks to the interconnection. And I'm going to read this passage and try to somehow represent it. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 6 says, "But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the Holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness." In other words, if you look at righteousness here of God, the passage we're saying is that results from his holiness. But then that righteousness manifests itself in justice. So it's hard to say, separate the three, but nevertheless, we've been trying to do that just for the purpose of our study. So God's righteousness is a result of his holiness, and his justice is a manifestation of the same righteousness. So we see that in one sense, God's justice sets him apart from every other being. But at the same time, he shows us that he is holy, not only in the moral sense, but in the sense of being above us. It is this interconnection that also adds to our inability to understand God. But it is sufficient for us, at least for our study at this point, to remember that God will never do anything that is wrong. That is the best thing we can do at this point. So the basis of his rule over us is then his righteousness and justice. It is for this reason that the psalmist indicates that the throne of God is governed by justice and righteousness, according to Psalms 89, verse 14. Psalms 89, verse 14. Psalms 89, verse 14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you." All this says, if you can look at it this way, put the rule of God. It says, look at it as a tripod. Right here, righteousness. Right here, justice. So what he's telling us is that the throne or the rule of God is sustained by God's righteousness and his justice. So in effect, if God ignores righteousness, for example, his justice or his rule over his creation will have no basis. We cannot rule, God here cannot rule man without his righteousness. This is why, even among leaders or those who rule nations, if they have some flaws that is too obvious to other people in their character, it makes their rule very doubtful. In other words, ineffective, because they will have no authority, moral authority. So if God were to ignore righteousness, he doesn't have a rule over us. If he ignores justice, he doesn't have rule over us. So when we think of God, we must never fail then to remember that he must always do what is right, for his righteousness is the basis by which he evaluates anything. Again, justice is a manifestation of his righteousness. So it's important to keep in mind God's righteousness and God's justice when it relates to man. So you see, most people on this planet want God to deal with them only in love, which in some way related to his righteousness, but never in justice. In other words, we say, "God, you should not be God." Because if God only deals with us in this area, and truly most of us don't really want that, because righteousness will always call for justice. So what that people are saying is, well, God, it doesn't matter what I do. Just love me. Forget about the fact that you're a just God. I don't care that fact. God said, no, I'm God. I must care about my righteousness. I must care about my justice. So when we begin to put this in our mind, we begin to see the problem we have and why the cross will become important. Because if God has to deal with you and I in righteousness, in justice, then certain things will become obvious. And that is the crossing of man and God in the Garden of Eden. So on the other hand, man is opposite God in that by his fallen nature, he is neither holy nor righteous. But God did not create man that way to begin with. Man came to that state because of the fall. So the limitation man has in dealing with God has to do with what happened in the Garden of Eden. For it is the Garden of Eden, or it is in there that God's character and man's limitation cross paths, so to say. Hence, we should really briefly examine what happened in the garden that caused the crossing of God's character and man's limitation in order for us to understand why the cross is important. We have, in a previous study, of course, considered the fall in detail. So we will briefly consider it now in order to see the crossing of God's character and man's limitation in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And that's where we'll begin after the break. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7.